Take out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Well, as we move into chapter 10, we come to the sending of the 70. Like the rest of this chapter, this event is only found in Luke's gospel. There are parallels in Matthew 10, but the parallels are on different occasions. And the subject that this chapter touches on is on missions. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk through the details of the sending of the 70 in a few minutes. But as I read, I want you to think of the big picture of what's being said here. I want you to think of some of the overarching truths that are standing behind this text and the sending of the 70. What does this passage tell us about God? What does this passage tell us about His purposes in the world? What does it tell me about the time in which we live? What does it tell me about Christ and those who represent Him? We're going to highlight some of the big picture things up front, and then at the end we'll come and circle back around to them. But notice them as we read. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Beloved, our God is a God of missions. He is in the business of saving people and bringing them into His kingdom. Right, He sent His only begotten Son into the world, right, to die for sinners, so that whoever puts their trust in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And He saves them out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. He is the Lord of the harvest. That is a glorious title. Our passage reminds us of these things. And not only is God a God of missions, but so are we, His people. So is the church. The church is in the business of taking the gospel to all the world. Right, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, right, he said to his apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. Beloved, we are part of that witnessing community. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. You are bearing the same message. And the time of the harvest is now. Right, there will come a time when the harvest is over, when all the people of God have been gathered in, but for now, it's game on. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time, Paul says. Right, the Lord is not slow about his promise of his coming, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? The delay in Christ's coming is for the purpose of reaping the harvest. And when the harvest is reaped, the time will end. Our passage reminds us of these things. God and his people are on a mission to bring in the harvest, right? A harvest bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the big picture behind this passage. Those are the overarching principles behind this passage. And the question for us this morning is, are we on board with that? Are we locked into that? Are we in step with that? Right? Are we actively involved in the mission of God, or are we caught up in our own agendas, our own affairs? Let's look at the details of the passage together. It breaks down into four sections. Verses 1 through 16, we see in verse 1, the mission of the 70. The mission of the 70. In verses 2 through 12, we see the instructions to the 70. The instructions to the 70. In verses 13 through 15, we see the warning to those rejecting the ministry of the 70. The warning to those rejecting the ministry of the 70. And then in verse 16, we see the authority of the 70. First, the mission of the 70 set forth in verse 1. This verse gives us a general description of the setting for the sending. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. After this is a reference to the events that came at the end of chapter 9. Specifically, those events that began in verse 51, right, where it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The contextual note there is important. Right, Jesus had pretty much completed his tour of the Galilean region and now was on his march toward Jerusalem, where in 6 months' time or less, he would die on a cross. Right, he was focused on that event. Right? The mission of the 70 fits into that context. Right? The time of his earthly mission was coming to an end. His days were numbered. He was on his way to the cross. And although the journey would be overshadowed by rejection, verse 53 of chapter 9, still he was on a mission to save, verse 56. And so he says in chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful. There's much saving to do. And so he chose 70 others and sent them out before him. The others were those other than the 12 disciples. Back in chapter 6, Jesus appointed 12 disciples to be his official representatives. Then, in the beginning of chapter 9, remember, he invested them with his power and authority and message and sent them out ahead of him. Right? Sent him out to minister in his stead. The same was true of the 70. For a limited period of time, they were invested with the authority and sent before him to get the people ready for his visit en route to Jerusalem. And because of the Samaritan rejection in verse 53, remember, his journey south was now going to be diverted to the region across the Jordan River, to the area known as Perea. And he would travel down Perea until he came to where Jericho was and then cross back over the Jordan and make his way into Judea. The 70 were sent before him into those regions. Until now, Perea was pretty much uncharted territory for the ministry of Jesus. So here he was going and sending those before him. You'll notice, well, you might not notice this, but in some of your English translations, you'll have the number 72 instead of 70. NIV, ESV, if you use those English translations, have the number 72. NASB, LSB, New King James Version has the number 70. Almost each of those English translations will have a marginal note with the other number provided. The reason for the difference is because the manuscript evidence is pretty much split right down the middle between the number 70 and 72. In other words, some ancient manuscripts have the number 70 and others have the number 72. And because both of those manuscripts are ancient, those set of manuscripts are ancient, and because they roughly have the same amount of manuscripts, the two numbers, it could be either one. It could be 70 or 72. I favor the 70 number. I think it's slightly stronger, the manuscript evidence, but there you go. It could be either way. And so Jesus sent them out ahead of him. They're going to prepare the way for him to get the people ready in the region, ready for his visit as he traveled through. And he says he sent them out in pairs. That was the normal way to travel, right? You see it all over the New Testament, right? The two men on the road to Emmaus, right? Paul and Barnabas, Acts chapter 13. Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 15. Peter and John, Acts chapter 8. Barnabas and Mark, Acts chapter 15. This was the normal way to travel. And as we'll see in a minute, they were sent to preach the kingdom and display its power. Right? The kind of ministry that the 12 had in Galilee, right, was the kind of ministry that the 70 were to do in Perea and Judea. They were to canvass the area with the message of the kingdom. And they were to get the people ready to meet their king. This was the mission. And so with the 70 appointed, Jesus proceeded to give them a series of instructions to govern their mission. Right? And in verses 2 through 12, they just come in bullet point fashion. Right? This is the second point in our outline, the instruction to the 70. Verse 2, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This is a note of encouragement. Right? This is a note of encouragement and a call to beseech the Sovereign One to bear much fruit through their efforts. That might be a little tricky to see at first glance, but that's what's going on. And just follow me on this. The harvest imagery is found a handful of times in the Scriptures. A majority of its uses refers to God's judgment. Old Testament prophets used it this way, of the eschatological day of the Lord, the day of the Lord at the end times. Joel chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the nation's evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The harvest there is the harvest of the day of the Lord. It's the harvest of judgment. Hosea 6, Isaiah 27 use it the same way. We saw it used this way in our study of Revelation chapter 14. Right? "And another angel came out of the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, crying out with a loud voice to him who sits on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Again, that's a reference to the hour of God's judgment. In the unfolding of God's judgment, the next events to follow in the book of Revelation are the bowl judgments of Revelation 16. That's how the harvest imagery is sometimes used. But the imagery also was used in a different way. It was used in respect to salvation and the results of the missionary enterprise, right? A harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Jesus used it that way, didn't he? When talking about the Samaritans in John chapter 4, turn there. Turn to John chapter 4. When Jesus uses it this way, this is after his conversation with the Samaritan woman. After she had gone and returned to the village, we pick it up in verse 27. "And at this point, his disciples came. And they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said to him, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you speaking with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. Is this not the Christ?' And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him and saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.'" Now, the idea behind that picture there, is that the disciples could look across the field and they could see the white robes, the white tunics, the white clothing of the Samaritans in the distance bobbing up and down over the fields. Right? The people were coming out to Jesus. Right? It was a harvest of souls. Verse 39, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard from ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world.'" I take it that's the way the harvest imagery is used back in Luke 10. It depicts the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says in Luke 10, the harvest is plentiful, much. There's much to do. Right, there are many to bring in. Right, that's a note of encouragement. Right, despite the rejection that marked Jesus' reception in Samaria, the end of chapter 9, despite the rejection that will mark the rest of the 6 months of his life, there would be many followers to gather in. but the laborers are few. 12, 70, a few others. So Jesus says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now understand what's being asked there. This is a prayer for success. Success on the mission field. What's the connection between the sending out of laborers and the harvest? The idea is that the 70 will have success in their ministry. Right? People will be brought into the kingdom, and in that success, those brought into the kingdom will then turn around and become laborers sent out into the harvest. You see that there? That's what he's asking for. Right? This isn't just a request for more laborers to join the force, more people to come out of the woodwork and go out into the field. No, this is a request that those harvested will themselves become laborers. That people will get saved and then go out into the fields. It's a prayer for success. It's a prayer for a successful mission. This is what he's telling us to pray for. Now indulge me on a little tangent for a moment. Notice two things about what Jesus is saying here. First, notice the implication regarding God's sovereignty. Only God can grant salvation. Right? God is the sovereign here. Right? He's going to return, Luke's going to return to this subject in verse 21, right? But the implication here is that God is in control of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. Right? And the idea there is if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God has worked it into your heart. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from Him. So if we want to see people saved, we need to beseech Him. Right, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? Not the salvation and not the faith that lays hold of it. Right? It is the gift of God, right? Not of works that any man should boast. When Paul instructed young Timothy on how to deal with cantankerous people in the ministry, he said, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God is the one who leads people to repentance. Right? God is the one who grants people a knowledge of the truth. Right? People don't come to that knowledge on their own. Right? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, right? And he cannot understand them because those things need to be spiritually appraised, he says. Right? Men can't do that. The natural man can't do that, right? They have an attitude problem and an aptitude problem. The attitude problem is they don't want to submit to Christ. The aptitude problem is they can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Only God grants people a knowledge of the truth. After the gospel first penetrated Gentile territory in the house of Cornelius, when Peter brought back the report to the church in Jerusalem, they responded with this, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That was a landmark moment in the history of redemption. God granted salvation to the Gentiles. He caused it himself. God is the one who grants repentance that leads to eternal life. Whether you realize that is a work of God in your own life or not, if you are saved, it is because God has done it. Right? He has granted you faith. He has granted you repentance unto life. And at the hearing of the message about Christ, the Holy Spirit ignited the flame of faith. And you believed. It was an act of God in your heart. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one who can save you. And so you must go to Him and beg Him to open your eyes to save you. This is the implication of the Lord of the harvest. He is the sovereign over salvation. But a second thing I want you to consider here. Those who have been harvested by God are the ones who become the laborers. I came across this quote by Tim Kesey a little while ago, and I've been mulling over it ever since. He says this, missions is not so much going somewhere as it is in following someone. Missions is not so much going somewhere as it is in following someone. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that it's part of the job, right? It's just part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. This is who we are. We are representatives of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone who does what his teacher says. Jesus said, make disciples. Right? Disciples who turn around and do the same. And that doesn't mean that everybody has to go to the mission field. But it does mean that we seize the opportunities before us. And it does mean that when it comes to those who go to the field, we do what we can to support them. Remember that quote by John Piper? You have three responsibilities in world missions, or three possibilities in world missions. You can be a goer, a sender, or disobedient. The Bible does not assume that everyone goes, but it does assume that the ones who do not go care about the goers and support the goers and pray for the goers and hold the rope of the goers. Yeah, that's how we join the labor force of missions, by caring for and supporting and praying for and holding the rope. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, the prayer there is not just for more workers to go out in the field. The prayer is for success. Success in the mission. That the work that we do would be successful in saving people for the purpose of multiplying the laborers in the field. Beloved, that was the story with the Samaritan woman, wasn't it? Right? Jesus witnessed to her, and she believed him to be the Messiah, and then she went back to her town and said, come, see the man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? And they all stopped what they were doing. They put on their robes, and they walked out of the city, and they came to see Christ, and they believed on him based on her testimony first, and then they came to see him for themselves. Right, she became a missionary. And then they all went back to the city and many more people got saved. Remember the story of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8? Turn there. Luke chapter 8. After the man had been exorcised of the legion of demons, the people wanted Jesus to leave the area. Right? They were afraid, verse 37. But the man came up to him and was begging him, verse 38. That he might accompany him, i.e. that he might be with him, that he might follow him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, verse 39, return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The guy was a missionary at home. He went back to his people, Mark says, to the region of Decapolis. He went back to the area that just asked him to leave, right? And he started telling them what Jesus had done for him. He became a laborer in the harvest. Remember Levi? One day Jesus saw him sitting in the tax office, said to him, "Follow me." Like Luke says, he left everything and followed him. And the first thing he did was gather all of his sketchy friends together, right, through a party with Jesus as the guest of honor. Right, he was saved to serve. He was saved to be a laborer in the mission field. That's the pattern, beloved. We are saved to serve in the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. That's a prayer for success, that people would get saved and go out into the harvest. But again, all that rests on the sovereignty of God who saves, right? And so we pray to him for success. The word pray there is deomai in the Greek. It means to ask, to pray, to beg. Translated in English, pray earnestly. Before I was married, I lived with a bunch of guys in a house on our church property in Beaverton. And when it came to ministry things, we used to say to each other, pray like a banshee. I don't even know what a banshee is. To this day, I do not know what a banshee is, but it sounded good. Maybe it should be said this way, pray like a beggar. Keep asking, Jesus said. Keep seeking. Keep knocking, right? That the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's the prayer for success. Lord, save people who can get out into the harvest. That's a prayer for success in the mission. Success that results in missionaries. Beloved, do you pray that way? You pray for the ministry of this pulpit that way? Do you pray that way for Donita and Eric Nyborg and Todd Dick and Ryan with youth group and our teachers in junior church? That's the application for us, that people would get saved and turn around and start doing the work. The Welsh revivalist Evan Roberts said, "When God wants a thing done, he moves a believer to pray that it may be done. And then God does it in answer to that prayer." That's right. That's how divine sovereignty works here. It tells us to pray, we pray, and then he answers. J.C. Ryle said, "Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good, but praying is best of all. By prayer, we reach men without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit. Money can hire workers. Universities can give learning. Congregations may elect. Bishops may ordain, but the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed." That's right. He says, never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. Amen and amen. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Well, after the call to prayer, Jesus starts going down the list of instruction. Again, this is somewhat rapid fire. Verse 3, go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your city that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Although this was going to be a time of opportunity and success, it was also going to be a time of danger and difficulty. Go. Verb is a present imperative. It means go and keep going. Right? Don't stop. And the command conveys a tone, a note of urgency. Right? No time for dilly-dallying here. Right? Both the opportunity and the danger call for immediate and sustained action. Behold, take note. I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs and wolves don't make a very good couplet. Right? Wolves are predators. Lambs are dinner. Same kind of rejection Jesus encountered in Samaria, verse 52 of chapter 9. The 70 would inevitably encounter too. Right, the same kind of flaky commitment Jesus confronted by the would-be followers at the end of chapter 9, the 70 would inevitably be encountering too. All this put them at risk. So this is a call for vigilance. This was a call to stick to the plan outlined by Jesus in the remaining verses. The danger present called for this. Carry no money belt, no bag, no extra pair of sandals is the idea. Greet no one on the way. In other words, travel light. Don't be encumbered by stuff. Right? Depend on the Lord to provide your needs. Don't worry about those things. Just get out there and do the work. The money belt was more accurately a little purse. Right, to store coinage. The bag mentioned there was more like a backpack, a knapsack, right? Itinerant preachers would carry extra clothing in this. They would carry their supplies in it. The greeting forbidden there is not the occasional hello, right? But the chit chat that would slow down the work. More than one commentator noted that Near Eastern customs, greetings were quite elaborate. It involved embracing each other and the exchange of family news and the discussions of one's present course of action. If you want an example of that, you can read of Moses and Jethro in Exodus 18, verses 5 through 12. The overall idea here is don't get distracted. Right? Don't get encumbered with the things of this life, right? The urgency of the moment and the dangers involved in the mission demand that we stay to task. Right? Get going, he says, and trust God to provide for you. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Peace be to this house was a variation of a common greeting in Israel. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you were variations of the same kind of greeting. Jesus used this greeting after the resurrection, right? When the disciples were huddled in the room in chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus enters in and says, peace be to you. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing. It's a request for God's favor to rest upon the house and its inhabitants. The greeting got its significance from the benediction of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. Speaks of well-being, completeness, wholeness, satisfaction, contentment. It's the result of God's favor and blessing on one's life. And now here in the mission of the 70, God's favor and blessing were being offered in the fullest sense through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Isaiah called him what? The Prince of Peace. Micah, the prophet Micah, when he announced the birth of Messiah, where it would be, said, "And this one will be our peace." At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels cried out, Luke 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The idea is peace with God. Peace with God through the work of his child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2, verse 17, "And he," Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near," both Jews and Gentiles there, right? For through him, we both have our access to, in one spirit, to the Father. In other words, salvation comes through him, both to Jew and to Gentile. He is our peace. He preached peace. In fact, earlier in Ephesians 2, he says, he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace. Though the greeting was in seed form in the message of the 70, the greeting of peace there was an offer of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He is the King, and his kingdom was the offer. And the greeting was a way to sniff out a person who was receptive to the things of God and separate them from the people who were not. The man who was receptive to the message, right, demonstrated it by listening to the preacher, right? They welcomed the preacher. They welcomed the offer of peace that was brought to them by the representative. Right, they opened their homes to them. They gave them food to eat. They gave them a place to stay. They gave them a place to continue their ministry to the city. The phrase "man of peace" is literally "son of peace." It depicts someone who is characterized by peace. In other words, they are predisposed to peace because God had been at work in them. Right, in the words of the angel just quoted, "peace among men with whom he is pleased," right? Pleased to give is the idea. God had been sovereignly at work in them. And so when the greeting of peace came, they received it. And it rested on them. They became partakers of God's peace. The instruction to the 70 was, when you meet such a man, stay there, verse 7. Stay in that house, eating, drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, and do not keep moving from house to house, right? God's provision for them would come through the people who receive the message. And so in that way, they participated in the missionary enterprise. They became laborers for the harvest, right? It allowed the missionaries to stick to the plan and canvass the community, right? They could stay in one place and further the work. And the host was then supporting them so they could do it. That's a missionary enterprise. Verse 8, "And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you," right? Where there is reception in the ministry, he says, let it flourish, right? Heal the sick, right? Give them a tangible experience, a tangible expression of the kingdom power and peace that you are announcing. Tell them of the kingdom's nearness. This was Jesus' instruction regarding the people and the towns that received its messengers. But there would also be those who wouldn't receive it. He alluded to it earlier in verse 6. "And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you." They won't want it. They'll slam the door in your face. He said, I'm not interested. In verse 10, Jesus gives instruction on the cities that won't receive his messengers. Maybe they've gone from house to house. The city says no. He says, but in whatever city you enter and they do not receive it, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Beloved, that is a solemn warning. The rejection of peace is a rejection of God himself, God in Christ. And so the warning symbolized God's rejection of them if they remain steadfast in their present course of rejection. The action of wiping off the dust from one's feet, the proclamation that went with it, that was a public demonstration of their exclusion from the kingdom. Right? Rejection of the missionaries meant rejection of the king and his kingdom, and that meant rejection by him if they continued on that course. At this point, it's just a warning. But at some time, it would seal their fate. And to emphasize the seriousness of the offense, Jesus says, verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, beloved, think about that statement for just a minute. More tolerable for Sodom? What? More tolerable for Sodom than for that city that rejects the message. Throughout the Bible, the city of Sodom and its inhabitants are known for its wickedness. It was a symbol of rebellion at the highest form. It was the epitome of wickedness and God's judgment upon the wicked. In Genesis 18, verse 20, it says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Right, the outcry of Sodom there was the crying out for God's judgment. Their wickedness was so great that it was demanding God's judgment on them right then and there. It was crying out. And so in chapter 19, we get a description of what happened. God rained fire and brimstone on the city. Acts chapter 19, verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Do you know where the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah are? No, you don't. Can't find them. Not even a trace of them. They are believed to be under the Dead Sea. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was so complete, so devastating, that there was nothing left remaining. The whole valley became an utter wasteland because of their wickedness. And Jesus says, it'll be more tolerable in that day, the day of judgment for Sodom, than for that city that rejected its messengers. That is some kind of statement right there. And it shows the severity of the sin, the severity of rejecting the Son of God. The 70 were coming with the message of peace. They were preparing the way for the Prince of Peace, right? And rejection meant the forfeiture of peace, right? No peace eternally. It's a serious crime. These were the instructions the Lord gave the 70. The opportunities for peace and the dangers surrounding the mission demanded that the 70 stay focused to task. If they were received, stay and minister. If they were rejected, warn them and move on. Now, the note on rejection in verse 12 leads Jesus then to elaborate on the severity of rejecting Christ. He does this in verses 13 through 15. This is an elaboration of the warning just given, and thus the need to respond to the messengers in a positive way. Davis calls this the peril of privilege. This is the third point in our outline, the warning to those rejecting the ministry of the 70. We'll cover these next two points very quickly. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Answer, no. You will be brought down to Hades. The three cities mentioned there, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, were all cities in Galilee. Jesus had spent the bulk of his ministry there. In fact, the journey towards Jerusalem meant that he was, for all intents and purposes, finished up there in that work and would return there no more. And although they saw his miracles, although they heard his messages, although they experienced his ministry, by and large, they rejected him. The end of John 6, it says, many walked away from him. And so with his face turned towards Jerusalem, Jesus pronounced judgment on the region that had seen so much of him and yet had not responded to him in faith. He said, if the same miracles were done in Tyre and Sidon, those two wretched Gentile cities of the Old Testament, they would have repented. They would have responded by humbling themselves in the most visible way. Again, the point is this. Rejection of the King, rejection of the kingdom of God is a serious, serious sin. The woe there is a pronouncement of judgment to come. Again, it's one of those words that sounds like what it means, right? It sounded like the grief and the pain that one has when they are inflicted. Oy, oy, takes your breath away. Those cities should have responded to Christ and his offer of the kingdom. And by analogy, the people to whom the 70 were sent should respond as well. Woe to those that do not. Beloved, it's a serious thing to reject the King. Right? And the rejection of the people of Galilee wasn't outright rebellion there. It was mainly indifference. Right? By the end of it all, it was just, you know, I can't really be bothered by Christ and his demands. That's what it amounted to. What about some of you? Young people that sit here week in and week out. What about you? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, you hear the message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Maybe you read your Bible. Maybe you're reading your Bible. That's good. We want you to hear. We want you to read, but we want you to respond. Jesus wants you to respond. Some of you have yet to follow him. Be warned. It is a serious thing to hear the gospel time and time again and not respond to the offer. Final point Jesus makes comes in verse 16. This is the authority of the 70. Their ministry comes with the authority of God. Verse 16, and the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Luke said it back in chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus said it again, John 13, verse 20. The 70 were sent out with the authority of Christ, right? Acceptance of their message was an acceptance of Christ. Rejection of their message was a rejection of Christ. The accepting or rejecting of Christ was an acceptance or rejection of God. This was their authority. Right? They were ambassadors of the king. They were representatives of the king. Well, beloved, that's the sending of the 70. Okay? And as we move from what is described of them there, we realize that we too fall in that same line of authority. If we are indeed those laborers who are sent out into the harvest, then we are sent out with the same authority, right? When we share the gospel with people, we come in the same authority of the one who gave it, right? It's God's gospel, right? It's God's good news, right? The offer of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is his message to the world. Right? It's the offer of forgiveness of sins and repentance unto life and a transformation of life and the knowledge of God. Right? Those who accept the message enter into eternal life. Those who reject it are rejected forever if they do not repent. And see, this brings us back full circle to the place where we began. God is on a mission. The mission to save sinners. The opportunity for salvation is now. The harvest is plentiful, right? In the church, in this city, right? And we are the laborers being sent into the harvest. And when we go with the gospel, we go with the very authority of God. The application is obvious. To the work. Encourage the work. Pray for the work. Support the work. Because the time of opportunity won't last forever. And the stakes are incredibly high. This is the sending of the 70, and we'll pick up what happened from their ministry in verse 17 next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded by the passage of your heart to save. You are saving God that saves sinners. You save to the uttermost. Lord, you rescue people that are helpless, rebellious, the chief of sinners. You save them so that they might serve. Lord, help us to follow you in this. Lord, each doing our part, praying to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Help us follow in that line of godly men, we pray. Amen.